Yes, I am. Okay. I'm going to mute my telephone.
Okay.
Thank you.
No problem. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I guess we can read around the room. I have the Rotherham, so it'll read a little differently.
Where are you on the sheet?
We're going to be down in section 2 where it says service of God. And we'll actually be under... where it says knowledge, under B. It'll be right here.
Okay.
Yeah, utterance right underneath that, you'll see knowledge.
Yes.
Okay. So I'll start with verse 3 and we'll read around until we get through verse 9. Verse 3. Favor unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ.
I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ,
that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you,
so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ,
who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. Now last week, we looked a little bit at the source of our grace, and then we got into looking at how Paul gave a greeting that basically was geared to two different segments of society. One segment being the traditional Greek greeting, the other one being a traditional Jewish greeting. Grace to you was typical for a Greek greeting, and peace to you would be typical of a Jewish greeting. And we saw that. We saw that it came from God the Father. He's the one that planned and formulated the entire process of grace. And Jesus Christ was pictured as a willing, obedient servant to execute the plan. And then we got into how that would lead to service, and a service of grace, really. And we looked at 1 Corinthians verses 5 through 7, which is really what we're going to pick up. But we looked at the word enriched, and we saw that it is only used 3 times in Scripture. And all 3 times it's used by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, it's used in chapter 1. And then in 2 Corinthians, it's used in chapter 9, verse 11, and chapter 6, verse 10. And then we looked at the word utterance, and we kind of focused on some things about that. I want to pick up the idea of knowledge. And knowledge has a twofold application to it. The first application is as a supernatural gift. Knowledge. Right. Knowledge can be a supernatural gift. And we would see that, for instance, in chapter 13, if somebody'd like to go there. First Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 13. And with that, verses 2 and 8. This is knowledge, not tongues. So, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, though I have the gift of prophesying and know all sacred secrets and all knowledge, though I have all faith so as to be removing mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And then verse 8, love at no time faileth, but whether prophesyings, they shall be done away. Whether tongues, they shall cease. Whether gaining knowledge, it shall be done away. The idea in 1 Corinthians 13 is that knowledge is a supernatural gift where God would empower an individual to have an insight or knowledge that they normally shouldn't have.
About what?
About, well...
Like a sixth sense?
No, it would be a knowledge in regards to
scriptural things.
Oh, okay. Can you give us an example, do you think?
Sure. Back in Luke 24, do you remember on the road to
Emmaus?
Yeah. When they were talking and the Lord opened up their understanding,
yeah.
Right? Then later on he gets to the apostles and it records the same thing, that he opened their understanding,
right,
when he preached all things about the scriptures concerning himself.
Uh-huh.
They were given a knowledge about things that normally they wouldn't have.
They could collate the verses.
That's correct.
Together.
That's correct.
Watching that, how that modifies that.
Exactly.
Yeah,
and that's the idea behind that gift. It would be this supernatural knowledge of knowing certain things that you wouldn't necessarily know.
But why a mystery? Mystery is spoken and is separate from knowledge. Why a mystery?
Well, a mystery is not knowing, where knowledge is. So when he says here, again in verse 8, or up in verse 2, I'm sorry, though I have the gift of prophesying and know all sacred secrets and all knowledge, though I have all faith so as to be removing mountains and have not love, I am nothing.
It's like reiterating.
Right. He's talking about that he has knowledge into things that were sacred secrets or a mystery. And Paul did, didn't he?
Well, he saw a lot.
Well, he also was revealed a body of information.
Yeah, that's
referred to
he
as
saw
things
that nobody else did.
But he was also given an insight into that on how it would relate with all the other scriptures. Us today, we don't have that. We have a completed canon of scripture, which he didn't have. But we have to labor to figure out how all the pieces fit.
Right.
It's not a supernatural empowering that gives us the ability to do so instantaneously.
No, it's like we have to work for it.
We have to labor for it.
These conferences, and you see a guy like Bill.
Right.
You know, with pieces about the gates of Gaza.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, even with God, with his message about the little pieces that are all in there, and it's like, wow.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much in each thing, and you don't realize it until you pour over
right.
it.
And see, and that explains to a certain degree today why, for instance, when we're studying the Word of God, we'll have a change of thought,
mm-hmm.
right? Because you're putting together a puzzle, and you ever have one of those crossword puzzles where you have, like, that four-letter mm-hmm. word, and, like, three or four different words fit it, and you put in one, and then as you're getting more information, it's like, oh, wait a second, that one's got to be wrong. And you go back and you change it, and you come up with another piece. It's so similar to that. Today, that's how we labor. We search the scriptures. We as we search the scriptures, we gain more knowledge in the scriptures. But as you gain more knowledge, typically, it means you have to adjust something somewhere. Sometimes you find out with that more knowledge that you were wrong about something, and you have to go back and correct that. Sometimes you find out you were right about something, but you were wrong about maybe a detail in it. You go back and fix that. Or you find out you were totally right about something, but now you have more knowledge about the subject to really elaborate on it and a lot more. So that's we labor to do that. But at the time that Paul is writing this epistle to the Corinthian church, they're not laboring to do that. The ones who have this gift have it as a supernatural empowering where they can do that instantaneously. That'd be a pretty nice gift to have, I think.
People killed.
Yeah.
So what do you think was added by them having this gift to the Bible?
Well, I think added to the Bible by them here, I don't think anything was added to the Bible from it.
Mm-hmm.
I think what it allowed is, for instance, if Paul's writing a letter to the church at Corinth and it's an inspired scripture, it allows the individuals in Corinth to have an immediate insight into what Paul is saying so that they can explain it to the church at Corinth. And I think what it allows is it allowed the body of Christ at that time to actually mature at a consistent rate everywhere, rather than one person, you know, in Ephesus maybe having an advantage over, say, some people over in Crete. The believers would be on a level playing field in that regard, where God would fill in the gaps that haven't been revealed yet, because obviously they didn't have mass printing, they didn't have mass communication like we do today. So so it would be very difficult for the church to, at any one time, have all the information they needed to actually have soundness in doctrine. And what this gift allowed was for that soundness of doctrine to be propagated in every region that the body of Christ was at that point in time. So it was a supernatural gift. The other thing it is, and this is the obvious explanation of it, knowledge is information that you know without a supernatural gift. Right? For instance, if you go to 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to see an idea of that. 2 Corinthians 4, if somebody could look at verse 6.
For God, who commands the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, now here's one where Paul is writing, and he's saying that God is allowing the lights to shine out of darkness. It shines in our heart. Because it shines in our heart, we now have the ability to learn information about him. And that's true, isn't it? For instance, the Spirit teaches our spirit the deep things of God, right?
That's the goal of the knowledge,
right?
To shine back to God.
To shine back to God. So there's a verse where it's talking about us knowing something, not through supernatural empowering, but to have a head knowledge of something just because it's true. Let me give one more passage on that. I don't want to belabor the point because it's kind of self-explanatory. But let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 9. Philippians 1, verse 9, if somebody'd like to read that.
And this I pray to your love, my abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment.
Okay, here he's asking that their knowledge would abound. Rotherham records it this way. I think it's pretty good. And this I pray that your love may be yet more and more preeminent in personal knowledge and all perception. So the
that
idea
really changes that a lot.
Yeah.
Could you repeat that again?
Sure. And this I pray, that your love may be yet more and more preeminent in personal knowledge and all perception. So the idea is to perceive. And isn't that what knowledge is? The ability to perceive facts and put those facts together as information.
In this case, the love,
mm-hmm.
Knowledge and judgment are only modifiers for the love.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard this passage used, especially with the knowledge and judgment, about loving people, loving
mm-hmm.
others, that you don't love everybody the same. You love them according to knowledge and according to judgment.
Yeah, see, this is a different spin on it.
Way different.
And I kind of like the Rotherham spin on it. I kind of like it. Now, having said that, Rotherham would be closer in agreement to the Concordant translation as well, which would also be closer in translation to how Young's
as well as it's not a theological bias or something
right.
like that, but that's the passage is used to
mm-hmm.
by others to
mm-hmm.
say that when we love others and our generosity has to be tailored based on knowledge and judgment, that we don't do the wrong thing by overblowing it or being sloppy or foolish.
Mm-hmm. Let me take it in context so you can see how it would go. Verse 8. Actually, verse 7. According as it is right to in me to have this regard in behalf of you all, because you have had me in your hearts, both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the glad message, all of you being joint partakers of my favor. For God is my witness, how I long for you all in the tender affections of Christ Jesus, In this I pray, that your love may be yet more and more preeminent in personal knowledge and all perception. Now, the idea that Paul's asking for here, the way Rotherham translates it, is that their love would be preeminent, and it's based on a personal knowledge and perception of what Paul is doing and the fact that they're joint partakers in it. That's the context of how Rotherham would see it. And it would kind of coincide with how the concordant would translate it. It's interesting, the more literal rendering that you have, the more in line with Rotherham they are. The less literal the rendering, the more, when they try to translate it, say, thought for thought, it's more in line with how the King James would render it. So I think the literal rendering, to me, makes more sense in the context of the passage. But either way, however we would take it, it doesn't negate the fact that knowledge here is something that is information that a person gains, right? It's not a supernatural gift here.
Information that is able to be attained.
Able to be attained. That's correct. Now, the reason I wanted to talk about all these things, and we looked at gift last week, because remember we skipped ahead and we looked at that word gift.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to just really focus for a minute on this, because Paul is going to have a lot to say about the gifts later on in the book of Corinthians. And throughout the book, it's going to be a theme that he's going to touch on a number of times. And I think it's important for us to understand when we're reading through the Corinthian epistle that the church at Corinth is a church, I hate using the word transition, it's a church that's in flux. I'll use that term.
Developing.
It's developing. That's even a better term. It's written during the Acts period, when you have God is still trying to provoke Israel to jealousy, and Paul is adamant that he's going to the Jew first all throughout the book of Acts. Even the church at Corinth, when he established that church, it was after they had rejected him in a Jewish synagogue. Then he went right next door, and they established the church at Corinth. Yeah, that was a good move, wasn't it? But we have to understand that there are some things that are true in the book of Corinthians that are not true today. They were true at the time that they were written.
Paul, at first thought he needed to preach to the Jew.
Well, he was told to go to the Jew first. Acts 9, he's to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And then by the end of the book of Acts, he no longer goes to the Jew at all.
This was God told him to change?
That's correct.
Okay. Why the change?
Because Israel then, at the end of the book of Acts, was totally concluded in unbelief.
Okay.
And God set them aside. He's going to deal with them again at some future point.
Too much tradition.
Just one more question.
Sure.
Were the members of the church at Corinth, were some of them Jews?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. The overwhelming majority were Gentiles, but there were some Jewish believers there. And there was a very heavy Jewish influence in the church, again, because of the close proximity to the synagogue. You have a lot of interaction between those two groups within the church.
You mean Romans, which of course is probably somewhat prior to Corinthians?
Around the same time, yeah.
In the 16th verse of the first chapter, the very definition of the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation
to
everyone
first.
That believes, to the Jew first.
Right.
And to the Greek.
Right.
Wouldn't say that today.
No, we wouldn't. But at the time of the writing of the Corinthian epistle, it's definitely true. And in fact, it's interesting, on a sidebar, there's going to be some things that are in germ form or seed form in the Corinthian epistle that will really be elaborated on a lot further in some of Paul's later epistles, but you only get it in like a seed form here. Now, having said that, that takes to the third thing, which is there's a certain security of grace. And we would see that in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, that there's a security in grace. So 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. If somebody'd like to read that would be great.
Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, that word confirm.
Yeah, funny about that.
Right? It's interesting because Rotherham translates it the exact same way, confirm.
We just saw that in Philippians.
Yes, we did.
Right?
Yes, we did.
Defense and confirmation of the gospel.
Right.
And that's interesting.
That's why I used the Philippians passage to go to.
And okay. Sustainment.
Yeah. That's a good way to look at it. It's just to sustain. If you turn on the other side of your notes, the back end of it, it comes from the Greek word babios, and it very top.
Next thing.
You get the wrong one, I think.
Oh, babios.
Yep. Babios, and it means to make firm, to make sure. It's a word that was used in the business world to establish a business contract with somebody. Okay, the noun form of the word is usually translated in most translations as either steadfast or sure. To make steadfast, to make firm would be another way it might be translated.
There's no English, direct English into that.
No. And it's interesting, though, to make firmer, to make sure, and it's a business, kind of the idea of a business contract.
Guarantee
but
you're going to make it all
it's
the
It's a guarantee, yep. And we see that, first, our security is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22.
Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts.
Okay. And again, everybody knows the passage in Ephesians 1, verse 13, where he talks again that the Spirit is in earnest. He's a guarantee. He's the seal. Paul alludes to that idea in Timothy when he says having this that the Lord knows those who are his, having this seal is the idea. Well, the seal is the Spirit himself. Now, we don't do this so much today, but in the time of Paul's writing, a letter would oftentimes be put in an envelope. Actually, it was never usually put in an envelope. It would just be folded over and kind of you'd tri-fold it or whatever, and you'd have a wax seal and you'd stamp it, which would hold it. Mm-hmm. And it would guarantee that it was unopened until it got to where it had to go, and then the person opening it would cut the seal, and then they'd be able to read the contents that are inside the letter. Mm-hmm. Well, it's that idea, the Holy Spirit is the seal. It'd be like the hot wax that seals us to guarantee that we get to where we gotta go. Okay? The Spirit himself is the guarantor of that. It's kind of interesting because we had talked earlier last week how the Father planned it. The Son executed the plan, right? And we never talked about the Holy Spirit. Tonight, the role of the Holy Spirit, one of the roles he has in the dispensation of the grace of God, is to guarantee that the believer gets to where he's got to go. So, for instance, on the day that they die, that believer, and they're awaiting resurrection, when the resurrection comes, the Holy Spirit himself is guaranteed that you will have a part in that resurrection. Not only has he guaranteed that you will have a part in that resurrection, but if you're a believer who understands the Word of God rightly divided and has suffered for that stance in any way, shape, or form, he is guaranteeing to that individual, whoever they are, male, female, child, adult, old, young, doesn't matter, he's guaranteeing you that you will also have some position somewhere reigning with him. It's a done deal. He's guaranteed that you are getting to and into that kingdom and having a place of function within it. Now, that should be exciting for us. God himself, the third person of that Godhead, is guaranteeing that what the Son paid and bought for is getting to where it's got to go to be able to do what it's got
to
do.
We still have to utilize it. It's there, but we still have to push the envelope.
Right. There's different things that are there that will impact certain things, but he's guaranteeing that he's always going to be there for you.
So it would be like a form of inheritance.
Well, he's guaranteeing that you're going to get an inheritance.
Right.
Yep.
What do you mean, sir?
Well, an inheritance would be, for instance, one of the positions that you're going to assume. He's guaranteeing you're going to get one. He's guaranteeing that you will have eternal life. He's guaranteeing that you're going to, regardless of what comes into your life, you can't get out of the relationship with him. It's a done deal.
We already have aeonian life, though.
You have aeonian life. But what he's guaranteeing is that those who suffer, and again, suffering can be different things to different people.
Yeah.
But suffering, from Paul's perspective, right, we typically think of individuals who have been martyred for God, right? Like Wycliffe, for instance, being burned at a stake. Joan of Arc, or any of these people. But as far as Paul's concerned, that's not necessarily, yes, they're suffering for Christ, and yes, they're going to reap a great reward for that. But there are individuals who have suffered for Christ. They've taken a stand that, I'll use you guys as most of the people here as an example. And one day, one time, you were in a doctrine that taught that you had to observe the Sabbath day, that you had to keep a lot of the feast days, and you were under that system. But when you saw the grace of God, you allowed yourself to be pruned and come into the grace of God. It meant you had to give up something that was near and dear to you, that you loved, that identified you, and it caused a lot of anxiousness in your spiritual life. Instability. Well, maybe not. Maybe you were, but other people may not have been
in some way or another.
Right. Even anxiousness. Maybe it was the loss of relationships, the people you were maybe close with.
Some people stuck with.
Right. So regardless, you saw the truth and you came in to the truth. And the Lord is going to reward you for doing that. He's guaranteeing, because of that stand, that you're going to have some, in some way, shape, or form, that you're going to have some position of authority in his kingdom, where you're going to be exercising that authority using the message of conciliation that he's given you to bring the rest of his creation to him.
So there's no salvation without suffering?
Well, there is salvation without suffering.
It's not reward.
Not reward, though. So, but
we suffer with him. We will reign with
you
him.
You will reign with
we
him.
We deny him.
Right.
He will deny us. If we are, even if we are not faithful, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself.
Right. So there's that idea that's there, and the Spirit guarantees that you're going to get those things. The goal of confirming us, according to the passage, is that we would be blameless, or Rotherham uses the word unaccusable, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at that phrase. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a reference to our gathering together.
Where are you?
B. Under 1B.
Oh.
Okay.
Oh.
So, if you turn with me, I want to look at this phrase for a second. If you go to, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. I brought this translation tonight because it's going to translate a certain phrase different. And I brought it on purpose for that reason. Okay. If somebody could read 2 Thessalonians 2:2.
That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by a letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand.
Right. In fact, in verse 1, I should have had you read verse 1, 2, it talks about our being gathered together unto him. That's why I call it a gathering.
Yeah.
Okay? Rotherham translates verse 2 here a different way. I want to read it. That ye be not quickly tossed from your mind, nor be put in alarm, either by spirit or by discourse, or by letter as by us, as that the day of the Lord hath set in. Now, this is the time frame that people typically give a theological term to called the rapture. I prefer gathering, because we're being gathered together. We're being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If you go, for instance, I'll come back to that in a second, but in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about being caught up together with, and he says here in verse 17, thank you, after that we the living who are left together with them shall be caught away in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus evermore with the Lord shall we be. The idea is that the saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and will be with him evermore. Now, the reason I brought this up is because throughout the Corinthian epistle, the Apostle Paul is going to make a number of references to the day of Christ. And typically, most people will inevitably take the day of Christ and they'll end up somewhere in Thessalonians with that. Okay? In Thessalonians in chapter 2, you're going to have a number of Bibles that will translate day of Christ, and a number of Bibles like Rotherham that will translate it day of the Lord.
Wow, that'd be different words.
Right. Now here's where, and they are different words, and here's why this is a big issue. The day of Christ, everybody agrees, the day of Christ is our gathering together to meet the Lord in the air. There's nobody that would disagree on that.
Wow.
You know, even those that don't even believe in the idea of somebody that doesn't even believe in a rapture believes that our gathering together occurs on the day of Christ. Okay? That's beyond dispute in every theologian's mind that I know of. Even heretical groups that we would look at and say those people are just so far out there even have that right. Okay? Because there's no verse anywhere that would give any other way that you could take it. Now, the day of the Lord, however, the day of the Lord would be what we typically would think about as the time of God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth in the 70th week of Daniel.
Time of Jacob's trouble. But Israel's problem.
Right.
The whole world's problem.
Right. But I because there's some people that have different ideas on all those things, so I want to keep it kind
global.
Even other things. Some people would say the day of Jacob's trouble is before that time. Some wouldn't. So I don't want to get into that theological debate tonight. I just want to keep it that the day of the Lord is a time where God executes judgment on planet Earth, right? And not only does he execute judgment on planet Earth, but it's for a purpose that at the end of that time frame, the millennium would begin, that 70th week. Now, some people, and again, there are those that would teach that the day of the Lord actually extends through the millennium. Okay, that's probably the most popular view to those that would hold a pre-trib view. Your Baptist church, for instance, would hold that view.
1,000 years of the day of the Lord.
Would be part of the day of the Lord. Yep. They take it from the passage of Peter.
Oh, yeah. The day is 1,000 years.
Yeah. And it's referred to as the day of the Lord.
And how he describes the day of the Lord.
Well, again, no, I mean, these are all different theological debates. Nobody will argue, though, that it begins, that the day of the Lord entails with it judgment, right? The day of Christ isn't a day of judgment in the sense of what the day of the Lord is. The day of Christ has judgment involved with it at the Bema. But that's only for believers. The day of the Lord is a judgment that's being executed, depending on the person's view, a certain segment of individuals or worldwide. But either way, it's a judgment on individuals that are left on planet Earth. Okay, after the church has been gathered out. I want to look at something, because we could go through all the verses in Scripture and the internal verses in the Scripture, and it's not going to give us resolution as to which one is the proper understanding here. But manuscript evidence will. I want to look at that for a few minutes. So kind of bear with me, okay? The day of Christ is not in the oldest manuscripts that are available. The oldest manuscript available is a manuscript that has been given the name N.A., and I'm not sure what you would call it. I would just call it, if you were kind of like making a footnote above the N.A.,
yeah.
But NA 27,
yeah.
And that would have Day of the Lord. Now, the overwhelming majority, having said that, the overwhelming majority of the newer translations that are on the market today use NA 27 to translate 2 Thessalonians 2. So most Bibles on the market today will say Day of the Lord. Now, having said that, there are a few that don't.
The Day of Christ.
That will say Day of Christ. A few will say Day of Christ. The King James says Day of Christ. I believe the New King James still says Day of Christ. I know the Recovery Version, that's Watchman Nee's translation, says Day of Christ. Young's Literal will say Day of Christ. So those are a few that actually have Day of Christ in it. But the oldest manuscript that is available says Day of the Lord. Now, having said that, the majority of manuscripts from the Alexandrian, the Western, and the Byzantine scripts, there's three bodies of manuscripts, the Alexandrian, based out of Alexandria, Egypt, the Byzantine, coming out of Constantinople, and the Western, which would be out of Rome.
Yeah.
Right. Well, just the manuscripts that are within those bodies of manuscripts, that would be one manuscript within that body. Okay? Those manuscripts overwhelmingly have, those three bodies of manuscripts overwhelmingly have the Day of Christ.
Hmm.
All three of those bodies.
Now, which would be Messiah.
Which would be Messiah, Day of Messiah. Let me go a little bit further. All recorded teaching on this area of Scripture up until the late up until like the year 1800 or whatever, right, would have every teaching that anyone has found, he has Day of Christ. There's no reference in any writing to Day of Lord in relationship to 2 Thessalonians 2. All the early translations of the Bible, by early translations, everything before Martin Luther, is Day of Christ, consistently. Doesn't matter what language it's translated in, doesn't matter whether it's based out of Latin manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, or even the Syriac body of manuscripts. It's consistent everywhere, Day of Christ, right? The overwhelming majority of external evidence supports Day of Christ. There's 5,686 Greek manuscripts in existence today. Out of those 5,686 manuscripts, 5,685 have Day of Christ. Only one does not. That's NA 27.
Oh boy.
Okay. Which is the oldest manuscript available. Out of USB 4 is another body of manuscripts. Now that would be just be a Greek body of manuscripts. That's part of the Alexandrian body of manuscripts. That body of manuscript would be the only one of 24,132 other manuscripts that are basically Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic. Only one manuscript out of that number as Day of the Lord. That would be USB 4. In fact, even in UNA 27, what a writer would do, what a scribe would do when they were looking at a passage and they thought that the passage was had some kind of mistake in it, they would bracket it. Day of the Lord is bracketed in NA 27. So even the only manuscript that has that doubts it as being authentic.
Right.
Right? In fact, there is no verse in the entire Bible that has as much evidence in support of its rendering than this one for Day of Christ. It is so overwhelming, the evidence.
What about the other mentions of the Day of Christ in Philippians 1?
They're consistently translated, typically, all the way through.
Consistently?
Translated in agreement.
What about 27, though?
Well, NA 27 consistently translates it
Lord.
Day of Christ until you hit Thessalonians.
One verse.
That's why it's in brackets. They doubt. They even doubt the authenticity. The scribe, as he's making the notation, is doubting the authenticity of the manuscript itself. It is overwhelming. And in fact, the Greek text literally reads, it would be H, okay, have a space, H-M-E-R-A, so I'm not going to try to pronounce it, then a space, T-O-U, and then Christou, okay, which literally would be, the H would be the, Himera, for lack of a better pronunciation, would be day, tau of the Christos, Christ, Day of Christ. That's the way it literally reads. The first translation to not translate it, Day of Christ, was Luther's. In the late 1500s. And Luther had a side note in his translation that obviously it was the reference to the Day of the Lord as the Antichrist is present and sitting on the papal seat of authority right now. So he believed he was in the Day of the Lord when he translated his manuscript. So Day of Christ is the rendering. And people can argue that till they're blue in the face, but the evidence is so overwhelming. Now, the only argument they have is that the oldest, most, they say the oldest, most reliable reliable manuscript, but it's the only manuscript that actually has a word in brackets there, so it's not reliable in that passage.
Those are very not
definite terms. No, no. So it should be Day of Christ, right? The Day of Christ is our gathering together to meet the Lord in the air. The Day of Christ is the day when the church will realize what its adoption. It will receive its new glorified body. The Spirit is guaranteeing that you're getting to the Day of Christ, that you will get there, regardless of what it is that you have to go through while you're here. You will get there, regardless of whether you believed today, and 5 years down the road you reject everything that you believed. The fact that you simply believed at some point He sealed you, you will get there. Okay? It's a done deal. He's guaranteed it. He's made it sure. He's made it steadfast. He's made it firm. And he's guaranteed not only will you get there, but that you will be blameless when you get there, regardless of what it is that you do. Well, why is that? Because the very simple fact that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has already been applied to you. And that sacrifice did away with sin. As far as God is concerned, from your position, where you are today, you are blameless because you are in His Son. You are blameless because His Spirit has sealed you. You can't undo what He did. What did He do? His Son was a sacrifice for sin to remove sin. And He did it perfectly. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a reference to. So let's go there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. If somebody would like to read that.
For He has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him.
And that's good. Rother Ham records it this way. Him who knew not sin, in our behalf He made to be sin, that we might become God's righteousness in Him.
He
has a note. He has a note. And in the note, the way he has it is that he takes you back into Leviticus for the offering.
Okay. Very good.
But the whole idea here with what he's saying is that God's righteousness has been imputed to you, and the Spirit has sealed it so that you can't lose it. You're righteous with God, and it's a done deal. And you're perfected. So, and then he concludes what we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, that God is faithful. In other words, he's guaranteed that he's going to get you to where you're going to go. There's a certain security and grace. Why? Because God's faithful. He who began a good work in you will perform it. He will do it. Until you get to where you gotta go. And the point, once you get to where you gotta go, you're not gonna have to be sealed anymore, because you will have a perfected body that will be commensurate with your perfected spirit. And at that point, things are gonna get really fun for us.
It's fun.
Yeah.
Well, it's basically about people.
It is. It is.
So, you gotta get used to them here. If you can't get used to them here,
we're going to be dealing with them for a long time.
That's right.
We are.
But that ain't easy.
No, sometimes it's not.
It ain't.
I don't mind people if it's rough, feels like.
Well, any questions on that? Is it clear? Okay. Yeah, that's good then. Okay. Well, the one thing I did forget to mention as a side note, I just saw it on my note here, the oldest manuscript, which is NA 27,
yeah.
That's a manuscript body, and a USB before, right? They actually, those two bodies, those two manuscripts actually disagree with themselves too in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a mess in both of those manuscripts. But it's just a side note.
You said there was the Vatican, I mean Rome.
There's the
Rome
Western
Alexandria.
Body of manuscripts that would be based out of Rome. Mm-hmm. There's the Alexandrian, which comes out of Egypt, and there's the Byzantine, which would come out of Constantinople. Mm-hmm. Most translations, I don't know why they do this either, most translations will just use one body of manuscripts. Like, I'll use the Alexandrian, or a different one will use maybe the Western, and a different one will just use the Byzantine, rather than looking at all of them.
Which, in your opinion, of the three that various Bibles use, which is the most reliable?
I think the Byzantine is the most reliable.
In fact, the Septuagint came out of Byzantine, right?
Right.
What's that? That's the one that the King James is translated out of primarily.
Right. I think it's the most reliable. Now, having said that, there are problems that it has sometimes in certain areas.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think the most unreliable one would be the Western.
And where does Wisconsin come from? In the end?
Well, Wisconsin, or based out of the Alexandrian.
How do they date these? How do they know which is the oldest, the next oldest?
Well, they have an idea, because sometimes some of the manuscripts, which are nice, are dated by the scribe who copied them. So those ones are easy. It's like, okay, the scribe copied it and he dated it. Thank you. Some of them are dated by artifacts that they're found with, that they're from that time frame. You know, the oldest body of manuscripts comes out of the Alexandrian. The more recent manuscripts comes out of the Byzantine. The Western is kind of in between the two. But most of the Byzantine manuscripts will be from 5th century and later.
Just out of curiosity, some of them were found in caves, and where else were they found in caves?
Archaeological digs.
Well, they could be
underground. Yeah, I'm sorry?
Dead Sea Scrolls.
Some of them are found, well, in the case of Alexandrian, in some of the ruins of buildings. In the case of the Vaticanus, that was found in a trash can.
Really?
In the Vatican.
Ancient trash can?
In the Vatican. In the 1800s.
They don't dump the trash out there very often.
That really was. It was found in a trash can. There were two bodies of manuscripts found in a trash can there, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And both of them were in a trash can.
Sure, what's it called, a trash can?
It might have been.
Yeah, they were talking trash.
Might have been. Yeah. But having said that, that doesn't mean that the bodies of manuscripts themselves weren't necessarily good or useful. It means that the Roman Catholic Church didn't find a use for them.
Yeah.
Yeah, could be.
Okay, so.
It could be they belong in the trash.
It could be that, too. But there are some very good manuscripts in the Alexandrian body. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are just two of them. But there are many other manuscripts in that body of manuscripts.
I thought the Western, including Vaticanus, came from Rome.
Yep.
Right.
It has that also. You have to understand.
Vaticanus came from the Alexandria, didn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
But some of the manuscripts actually have a carryover into the others, too. For instance, there's a number of manuscripts that will be found in all three.
They're identical, then, what
they
say.
They're pretty much identical. You know, you might have, you know, maybe a scribal emendation somewhere, or maybe, somebody might have maybe be missing a couple of pages that one of the other ones might have, but there's a number. In fact, the overwhelming 95% of all the manuscripts are in all three. which is what people don't realize. You know, they'll have the equivalent of it. Yeah, it might be a 5th century date in the Byzantine, but it matches a 2nd century date in the Alexandrian in a manuscript they get.
Somehow it got copied.
It got copied.
Accurately.
Yeah,
it got copied. Well, besides accurately. The scrolls, was there any other forms that they were like?
Yeah, they had a number of different. They had scroll, they had parchment.
What's the difference
between
scroll and parchment?
Well, the parchment was made almost like a leathery material that came from a plant.
Papyrus.
Then you would have some that would be written on animal skin type of paper.
Vellum.
That's what it's called. So you actually have a number of differences in that regard too. So
maybe how it survived.
It is.
Or the Dead Sea Scrolls, were they really in the sea?
They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls because they're found in that area. They're found in that area from the number of. Those are more recent from some of the archaeological digs that they've had.
You know, you consider there's salt there too.
A lot of them were really preserved in a lot of, you know, containers that were sealed fairly well too.
Right. The last bodies older than that. Mummies.
Close in a word of prayer then. Rick, would you like to close this?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that it is to study your word, especially be guided, and to have clarity, especially for all the excitement that we receive when we consider these things, which are all such a marvelous part of our destiny. We ask that you will consider the request that we brought to you earlier, Father. There's a whole lot of suffering involved.
Yes.
There we go.
Well, thank you very much, everyone.
You. Thanks for coming.
I'll pass the word to Ted.
So next week.
Good night. Any day in particular next week?
Sounds like Wednesday next week, Greg.
Okay, that's good. I like Wednesday. Okay.
All right.
Have a good night.
All right, Greg. Take care.
Yeah. All right.
I don't know. Did you say I didn't?